Let's prepare ourselves this evening for the hearing of God's Word, using this time of silent preparation to acknowledge any personal sins privately to God, so that we might be filled with the Spirit and able to comprehend and receive the Word of God. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to earth to live an impeccable, sinless life, to pursue the spiritual life as your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the author and finisher of faith. And we thank you, Lord, for the substitutionary plan of the Son, and that he died in our place, bearing the full penalty of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the future plan concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus, who will return and reestablish, save the nation of Israel and deliver them and reign over them in the millennial kingdom. And Father, help us to keep your plan and purpose in mind as we study the Word of God. And I pray that we might come away with a greater appreciation of your person in that plan throughout human history as we study tonight the book of Romans. And Father, illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we can comprehend the truths that are presented this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 9:11. And as observed by Alan before class, he said it's 9:11. And I said, yes, that could be the spiritual 9:11 if this verse is misinterpreted incorrectly, as many people do in Romans 9:11. But Romans 9:11 is a parenthetical statement. The statement actually begins in verse 10, and let's begin there. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, he says here, then, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, in the context, he's speaking here of God's sovereign selection of the nation Israel. And I believe he's dealing here in this whole section in Romans 9, dealing with the subject of election, but what type of election? He's dealing here not with individual election, as is interpreted by many. And they would point to this verse to prove the doctrine of personal election, individual election, where in reality he's talking about national election or election to superior privilege. What he's saying here is not a selection of these two individuals or one individual out of two of the twins to go to heaven. He's not saying God in eternity past selected Jacob over Esau. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying here that because of God's eternal selection of Jacob and Esau, Esau is going to hell. You don't see hell mentioned in this passage. You don't see heaven mentioned in this passage. You don't see personal salvation mentioned in this passage. It's not there. Although many people try to read that into this verse. No, this is national election. It is election, and it is speaking of God's sovereignty. Those two things you can hardly deny. This passage and section deals with the sovereign choice of God. But it is God's sovereign choice to a position of superior privilege. So when you're dealing with the doctrine of election in this section, it is election to, not to salvation, but election to superior privilege and blessing. So we have individuals here. We have two children born that were twins, and God's choice here sovereignly of one over the other. Verse 11 says, the children not being yet born. And so the selection here, notice this, neither having done good or evil, So the selection here was not based on foreseen merit. That's very important. And that is one thing we can agree, even with those who believe in individual election in this passage. We believe here that this election is not based on foreseen merit. No, this election is based on God's sovereign choice. It's in the court, so to speak, of God's choice. But it's not an election to salvation. And it's not an election denying the opportunities that Esau had. And as you study Genesis, Esau had many opportunities. As a matter of fact, being the firstborn, Esau had the birthright. But as we know in later in Hebrews and in Genesis, what happened to Esau? Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. So it's interesting how the free will of man came in along with God's sovereign choices, and Jacob was the one chosen, but yet at the same time, Esau had opportunity, but he blew it. So Esau, we know later in Esau's history, that he sold the birthright privilege, the privilege of blessing, the double portion of inheritance in the family, sold that. And so God gave Esau privilege and responsibility, but because of rebellion against God and because of choosing temporal pleasure over lasting pleasure, he sold out those things. Now, what is this text affirming here? Well, first thing it's affirming, let's see if we can get this going here. You want to hook up my mouse. It's affirming here the selection was made not on birth or merit, but on God's purpose. So the first affirmation here we have in the text, that this election was not based on birth. It says the children being not yet born. States that clearly. So this sovereign selection for superior privilege was not based on birth. And some people are born into greater privilege and some into lesser privilege. Even 1 Corinthians deals with those who are high born, noble birth, and those who are low born, those of non-noble birth. People are born that way. Some people, as you hear the saying go, some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. What is that saying? Well, you're born already with wealth and privilege and opportunity. You can go further in life because of the monetary advantages you have, the economic advantages, your advantages by family, advantages by geography, location. So he's not talking about none of those, though. We're talking about two children born to the same parents, in the same family, and born at the same time. Now think about that. Two children, Jacob and Esau, born at the same time, in the same location, by the same family, with the same privileges in one sense, twins. But God made a choice. God chose Jacob for superior privilege versus his choice of Esau. So the children not being yet born, neither having done good and evil. So some people say, well, this selection was made based on their merit. God knew that one would be good and God knew the other would be evil. So God chose, knowing ahead of time, God chose Jacob because he was better. But as we study the text, Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was not better than Esau. And so we study the Bible, we will see then that it's not because Jacob was a good boy that God chose him for superior privilege. As a matter of fact, his name means deceiver. He was a deceiver. Remember, as he came out of the womb, he grabbed the heel? And so he's a supplanter or deceiver. So he wasn't better morally. So having eliminated human birth, natural privileges, having eliminated human merit, what do we have left? We have a choice based on the purpose of God. That's what the text clearly states. We have a choice based on God's plan. Now, once again, as we study Romans 11, we will see he deals all the way through with Israel, and then at the end he deals with the Gentiles. And now God's program has shifted from the nation Israel to the Gentiles, but God's not through with the nation. He begins the chapter by mentioning the Paul's desire for his brethren to be saved. He wants them to be saved. He wishes that he were a curse from Christ for his kinsmen. And then chapter 10, he desires Israel's salvation. And he mentions the basis of that salvation, faith. The human responsibility. That's mentioned all the way through. You talk about sovereignty and free will. If you pick Romans 9:11 as a text for sovereignty, please don't ignore the end of Romans 9 and also chapter 10 talking about man's choice. Man does have a free will. God gave a free will to man. Man has volition. Man can make negative choices or positive choices. Man could choose to believe in Christ or reject Christ. So many people, when teaching about the sovereignty of God, and they love Romans 9, they tend to ignore, right along with it, what Paul states in Romans chapter 10. You cannot study this text, one text, without studying the other. So both are true, side by side, as in many passages of the Scripture. The Bible does affirm God is sovereign. God's in charge. As I like to put it, He's large and in charge. So God is large and in charge. But, on the other hand, God has allowed man human responsibility, free will, free choices. God allows man to make negative choices. But all along, God still works out His plan and purpose. And that's really amazing when you see that. That's why, when we talk about sovereignty and free will, this whole section ends up with this statement. He says here, notice, for verse 30, "For as you in time past had not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief." He's talking about Gentiles versus Israel. Two people groups. "Even so, these also now not believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. But God had concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." And then verse 30, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Basically, it says, who can explain these things? What natural man can understand how God works His plan out in human history? Can fathom how God's sovereign choice coincides with man's free will? And God's still orchestrating a plan throughout human history. And here, of course, He's talking about God's plan for Israel throughout human history. Verse 34, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" Have you given God advice lately? "God, I think you should have done it this way." We try to do that all the time, don't we? Well, this is a tragic situation. "God, if you would have only done it this way, things would have turned out better." Now, who's all wise? Are you all wise? Are you omniscient? Do you know all things? Well, of course, the answer will have to be no. Who does know the end from the beginning? God. And God has a plan. And so who has been God's advisor? Who has given God advice? People try to do that, give God advice all the time. But really, it's the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's plan that stands. Verse 36 in Romans 11, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Who gets the credit for this? God. Whose plan is it? God's plan. So, I think here we can highlight the wisdom of God. We can highlight the plan of God without eliminating the responsibility of man. I think that can be done. So, here we have, "The selection was not based on birth or merit, but on God's purpose. The fact that Jacob became a less admirable person in some respects than Esau shows that God's choice was not due to Jacob, but to Himself." That's what he states here. "Having not done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not on works." Notice it wasn't based on human merit. God's choice is not based on human merit. Once again, this is not a choice whether he goes to heaven or hell. No. But a choice of superior privilege. actually the choice of individuals in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the Abrahamic covenant. I do think that that's a sub-theme running through this passage because of the individuals he picks. And then he finally picks Pharaoh, which is an example of God's deliverance, miraculously, deliverance of the nation out of Egypt, and how God used a pagan, unsaved king to accomplish his plan. And so once again, we're like Paul at the end of Romans, amazed at God's plan. And also explaining in that plan why God has temporarily set aside Israel, in one sense, and now has turned to the Gentiles with gospel privilege. But that's not a permanent setting aside, because we know eventually they will be grafted back in to the olive tree. We have that example in Romans 11, the place of privilege, by the way. When we touch Romans chapter 11, we will see that the olive tree is not Israel. Gentiles do not become part of Israel. That's the all-male view. No. Gentiles are placed into the olive tree, which represents the privileges of the Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And then, because of unbelief, as a group, they're broken off again, and Israel's grafted back into their own tree. It belongs to them. Very interesting. We're going to talk about here in the months to come dispensational truth in Romans chapter 11. So the plan of God with Israel, why Israel has been set aside for the time being, is because of their unbelief. But yet God has a future for Israel, Romans chapter 11. God will save Israel in answer to Paul's prayer. Ultimately, Israel will be saved. It's interesting. His kinsmen according to the flesh as a nation will be saved. But for now, they are in a state of, by and large, majority of the nation are in a state of unbelief. Why? Because God's dealing with another group of people. He's dealing with the Gentiles. So God's plan is perfect all the way through human history. God orchestrates everything, and it works according to His plan. So what we have here is the national purpose of election. God chose in this line the descendants of Abraham. That verse we studied last week shows that God descended. God chose Abraham, first of all. Did God not call Abraham out of Ur, out of all the people? And did God not call the nation Israel? Remember what the statement I read from Arnold Fruitenbaum that speaks of national election? God chose the nation Israel out of all the nations, not because they were the greatest, but because they were the least. Why did God do that? God did that to manifest His power, His honor and glory, so that man would not get the credit, but God, rightly so. And as we study these things, I think one practical implication that we can derive from this text and from this passage here is that God ultimately gets the credit and glory, not man. And that's the way I like it. That's even the truth of salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So God is the one orchestrator, and we have a high view of God here when we study these things. Now, okay. In Genesis 25:23, notice what we have here. We have two nations in the womb. Genesis 25:23. We talk about the birth of Jacob and Esau. So when he talks about the selection here, he's talking about national selection. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Notice that. So they represent two separate nations. And this will give it a good example now why God has chosen the nations plural, the Gentiles, versus the one nation of Israel. God originally chose Israel in His plan, but now God chooses the Gentiles in His plan. See? Two nations are in the womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people, notice this, the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. What? Was that fulfilled in Jacob and Esau's lifetime? No. It was fulfilled in their descendants afterwards. Because that fact is true, he's not talking about individual election in this verse. He's talking about national election. Because there's talking about not simply two individuals, but two nations are in your womb. So this is national election, clearly. Notice it, the purpose of God according to national election, I add that in interpretation, the purpose of God according to national election might stand not on works, not because of the human merit of man, but on him that calls. Who's the him? Well, God. God who calls. We have a calling here, kluontos, kluontos, and it refers to this statement. Eternal salvation is not contemplated. This is a quote here from Godet in his commentary. Eternal salvation is not contemplated in Romans 9:11. The matter in question is the part they play regarded from the theocratic standpoint, meaning God's selection to fulfill his purposes. So we're not talking about individual election here in Romans 9:11. Now, Romans 9:12 will tell you that clearly. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. This is God's choice. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, showing that it's not speaking about the individuals Jacob and Esau, but from their descendants, we study history. And we have, let's take a look here in Genesis 27:29. Notice the blessings here. You remember when Jacob obtained Isaac's blessing? And then he says in 27:29, let people serve thee and nations, plural, notice that, nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's son bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Very interesting, by the way. This is just extra. But the progressive dispensationalists take that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless him a bless thee, curse him a curse thee. They say, well, that simply means Christ. Christ is the ultimate seed in Galatians. And therefore, if you bless Christ, you'll be blessed. If you curse Christ, you'll be cursed. That's not how the blessing and cursing is applied here. It's not speaking of Christ, but Abraham's descendants. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. The nation Israel. So the blessing and cursing today even applies to Israel. See? Anyway, here it says, let nations bow down to thee. This did not occur, this idea, the elder shall serve the younger, this did not occur in Jacob and Esau's lifetime. Esau, the older, did not actually serve Jacob, his younger twin. But Esau's descendants, the Edomites, did. And there's many passages in Scripture where we see the Edomites, even under David and Solomon's regime, served Jacob or the nation Israel. See? So he's talking here about a future servitude, not about a present day servitude. So that clue alone should tell you that election in Romans 9:11 is not to heaven or hell. It's to superior privilege and blessing. And it's regarding the nation Israel, God's blessing upon the nation. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, another difficult text to interpret. Some people look at this and say, God's selection? He looked down at Jacob and Esau and he chose eternally to say, I'll love Jacob, but you know what? Esau I'll hate. And they teach the doctrine of here, this is the beginning of what is commonly taught as the doctrine of double predestination. And there's proponents today that hold that, including R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul holds to double predestination. I got an individual that gave me one of his books on election years ago, and he taught double predestination. God chose some people to heaven, and he chose other people to hell. He states that clearly. That's not what he's saying here. It's not what the so-called doctrine of retrogression or God selecting people to go to hell. It has nothing to do here with hell or heaven. You can't find hell and heaven in the context. It's not there. He's not talking about, down through the corridors of time, I've chose Jacob to go to heaven. I loved him, therefore. Esau, though, I hated him, and so I'm going to send Esau to hell. And that's my choice. The final decision. No. No. That's not how this is interpreted. As a matter of fact, we will see the idea of hatred doesn't mean that God, actually, we use it in our modern term, I hate someone. He simply says in a Hebrewism that he loves, he has shown more favor to Jacob than Esau. God chose to show more favor to Jacob than Esau. That's what he's saying here. Now, we're going to demonstrate that from Scripture. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, that's the best way to interpret the Word of God. We will see other passages and see how the Hebrews use this idea of loving and hating. God is not speaking here about the individual Jacob, but about the nation of Jacob, Israel. See? So he's not talking about the individual Jacob. Remember, two nations are in your womb. We read that in Genesis 25. Two nations, two peoples are in your womb. Jacob have I loved, but Esau. He's talking about their descendants. There's a choice. There's a choice that God made in his sovereign program dealing with the nation Israel. And that choice began with these twins, Jacob and Esau. And God's plan for one, for blessing, and the descendants versus God's choice of another. Second, regardless of the corporate election of Israel as a nation, and these quotes here from Norm Geisler's excellent book, Chosen But Free, I still think it's probably the best, one of the best books out there, along with Dave Hunt's What Love Is This? But this is an excellent book to refer to in dealing with divine sovereignty, human freedom. But here's what Norm says. Second, regardless of the corporate election of Israel as a nation, each individual had to accept the Messiah in order to be saved. Very good. And it show you that Paul still prayed for individuals' salvation, including the nation Israel's. My brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10:1. Romans 10:11. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Notice it's still faith alone in Christ alone. Paul affirmed this. Paul affirmed, it's still by faith that you are saved. See? So we're not talking about here, Esau had no choice in the matter, he can't be saved, God chose him and he's eternally lost. No, it's not what he's saying here. He's talking about here their descendants. And he's talking about the place of privilege. Third, God's love for Jacob and hate for Esau is not speaking of these men before they were born, but long after they lived. Now, if you're taking notes, all you have to do is write down Malachi 1, 2, and 3. So, let's turn to the Malachi. Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Notice where this statement comes from. Notice this. As it is written. When you see that phrase, where? You've got to ask where. Where is it written? Well, it was written, quoted, not from Genesis. You don't find this statement in Genesis, by the way. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You find it, though, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Here we have Malachi 1, 2, and 3. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, notice that, very important, by Malachi. So, first of all, this message by Malachi was addressed from God to Israel. See, a nation. All right. Now look at verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, who's you? Who was addressed to in verse 1? Israel. Whose I have loved you? Israel, the nation. Okay. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, who's you, Israel, wherein have you loved us? How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mourning and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. Well, when did he do that? He did that later in his judgment on the Edomites. The citation in Romans 9:13 is not from Genesis when they were alive. When were they alive? Around 2000 BC. But from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. That's around 400 BC. So it's 1600 years later in human history. Long after they died. So this statement, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, occurs long after they died. As a matter of fact, 1600 years later, after their death. The evil deeds done by the Edomites to the Israelites are well documented in the Old Testament, Numbers 20. And it is for these that God is said to have hated them as a country. Here again, this did not mean that no individuals from that country would be saved. That's very interesting. So we will see, he will go on to say, as a matter of fact, there were individual Edomites that were saved. Now, he says here, in fact, there were believers from both Edom, Amos 9:12, and the neighboring country of Moab, Ruth 1. Remember Ruth? Moabitess. See? She was individually saved. Now, just as there will be people in heaven from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. So the hatred and love was because of what they did. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Fourth, how about the Hebrew word for hated? The Hebrew word hated really means loved less. That's what you should write clearly in your Bible. Loved less. It's a comparison. If I compare A with B, you can make that comparison, although we rarely do it today. You could say a love less. But here, that's exactly what that word hatred means. Now, let's find an example of this, beginning with Genesis. Genesis 29, 30 and 31. Let's look how this terminology is used. Genesis 29, 30 and 31. We have here Jacob and his two wives who produced children. And he says, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now notice in verse 30, he loved Rachel more than Leah. It's a comparison. If he had a choice between the two, which one would he favor more? Well, he would favor Rachel. She was prettier. He was based on physical sight here. Then he went, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, notice, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Notice that. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. Well, hated in verse 31 defines what he stated in verse 30. Hated means to love less. See? So the Bible defines it that way. Now, it also defines it that way in the New Testament. Luke 14:26. How about this statement from Christ about discipleship? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? Whoa. Christ is telling me to hate father and mother, wife and children? I thought I'm supposed to love them with agape, unconditional love. He's saying here, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate father, mother, wife, children, brother. See, this is why we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, notice the parallel passage. When we look at the parallel gospel of this account, Matthew 10:37 clearly tells us what he means. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says here in the context, by the way, look at verse 34. It's a very interesting statement by Christ. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. That would be a good Christmas verse. Although we do send peace on earth, goodwill to men. It is recorded in Luke. But he says, at this present time, that's the idea. Hey, in the future he will. But he says, think did I not come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and his daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own family, household. And boy, that is a very true statement. But why is that true? Here's the question. Why is that true? Well, it is true not because individuals cause this, you go and cause a variance. No. The idea by the natural choices of family members, since they have individual volition, one family member may choose to serve Christ, another may not. One family member may choose to believe in Christ, another may not. And because of that, there automatically will be a division. A division within the family. It shouldn't be that way, but many times it is. That's why you have to make wise choices ahead of time, before you get married. Make the choice right ahead of time. But even so, there will arise individual family members who will choose to not only believe in Christ, but here at discipleship, pursue the spiritual life. See? One family member may decide, I'm going to go on this path, and I'm going to move on with the Lord. I'm going to continue serving Him faithfully. I'm going to tend to hear the Word of God faithfully. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Another may, yeah, want to go to church? No, I'm not interested. Yeah. I'll read my Bible once in a while, but it's all right. Go ahead. Well, Jesus predicted this. Jesus predicted that there will be a natural division. One will pursue Bible doctrine more than another. One will pursue discipleship more than another. See? Now, look at verse 36. A man's enemy shall be they of his own family. His own family. A man's enemies. Now look at verse 37. Because of this, Jesus said this in verse 37. I think because of this, the individuals that's going to pursue their relationship with the Lord will have to make a choice. What if one family member is apathetic to the Word of God? What should the choice of the positive family member be? It's clear in here, the choice of the positive family member. Here it is. He says, Jesus said this. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I'm going to stay home tonight because of my mother wants me to, or they want me to spend more time with them, or, you know, my father is not interested, or mother's not interested. The idea here, though, is, I think, older in life. But irregardless, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter, your children, more than me, is not worthy of me. Sometimes parents use their children as an excuse why they can't go on with the Lord. My children. See? And that's not an excuse. So, where's the choice? The choice is not the children. They don't run the parents' life, especially the spiritual parents' life. No. Not older family members. You know, not what your parents say. No. Not at your older family. Here he's talking about older, because in another parable he talks about a man burying his father, and he says, let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me. No. What's the choice? Following Christ. You mean, even if my other family members don't want to do that? That's right. That's right. You make that choice. And don't use them as an excuse of why you can't. That's what Christ says. You want to be my disciple? There's going to be some hard choices, and there's going to be divisions among family members when you do so. See? But the point here is the idea of discipleship. The parallel passage, notice it says, when he says, hate father, mother, sister, or brother, here it says, he that loveth father or mother more than me. So the idea of hating is a comparative term. That's my point. So when you compare the two parallel passages, hating means to a choice. Am I going to love the Lord more or my family more? And meaning my disinterested carnal family, or even my unsaved family members. See? A choice. Well, what's the first priority? The Lord. The Lord's first priority. So when it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, obviously from the Old Testament text and from the New, he's saying really love less. Meaning simply, back to our point, God made a sovereign choice of one nation over the next. That's what he's saying. The descendants of Esau were descendants of Jacob, put it this way, God loved in the sense that he chose them above the descendants of Esau. Now, here's a question that arises when you talk about sovereignty in people's mind. What shall we say then? What are we going to say to this argument? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The very first thing that man will say after hearing this, that's not fair. Why should they get? Why should Jacob be the recipient of superior privilege instead of Esau? That's not fair. They think that God is a divine communist. Share the wealth equally. That's not fair. That one person will get this over the next. Well, once you really understand the depravity of man, the that's not fair argument goes out the window. Man's depravity. Man's sinful nature. See? That we receive anything from God is God's mercy. It's His mercy that we are not consumed. Why all of us should not go to hell, it's based on the mercy of God. But again, he's not talking about heaven or hell here. He's talking about privilege. So, some people say, well, that's not fair that God did this. God's unrighteous. He's unjust in His choice. No, He's fair. He's just. He's infinitely wise. Now, in verse 14 to 29, we have four examples of God's sovereign justice. That's the idea of this verse. Talking about God's sovereign justice and His dealing with the nation Israel. Four examples. Number one, God's gracious and compassionate favor upon the nation Israel, and specifically favoring their leader Moses. So in the note, you're taking notes, just simply put Moses. Put Moses. Romans 9:14-16. Exodus 33:19-32:10-14. So this is an example of God's sovereign justice. Number two, God's sovereign purpose to bring Israel out of Egypt. Just put the Exodus. You're taking notes. The Exodus. God's sovereign purpose to bring Israel out of Egypt and to make a single demonstration of His final judgment upon corrupt, idolatrous religion in the process. What He states in Romans 9:17-18. He talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We're going to also look at that passage and see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. God just helped him along. God says it's like someone who's headed toward a cliff and they want to go that way. He said, well, here, let me help you push you over the edge. So God just gave Pharaoh a little shove. Pharaoh's already headed in that direction of negativity. God said, well, let me give you a little shove. Let me help you out here. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart when he was already bent that way. But we will see, though, that God used that to do what? God used that sovereign justice to deliver a nation. Now, isn't that wise? God used the already negativity that Pharaoh was negative to begin with. Well, we'll see that clearly from Scripture. God already used a negative choice and then further hardened his heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. He just gave him a little shove in that right direction so that he would say, no, I'm not going to let the people of Israel go. Absolutely not. And then another plague. No. And then he breaks down and God, you know, he rejects and then God gives him another shove. No. And yet it builds up to a climax where God, through 10 miraculous plagues, delivers Egypt amazingly, miraculously. And it demonstrates who God's glory, God's sovereignty. See? God used one pagan Gentile to demonstrate to one nation all the way down through history. You see the Exodus recorded in Psalms. You see it in the major prophets. You see all the way through Israel's history. They go back to the Exodus. And so God used one unsaved, rebellious, pagan Gentile to fulfill His plan with the nation and show His greatness and His glory. That's sovereign justice. All right, that second example, the Exodus. So, choice of Moses and the Exodus. Number three, God has the sovereign right as a potter to use Israel for 2 millennia, or 2,000 years, and then set them aside in favor of the church. Romans 9:19-24. We talked about that earlier, how God can use who He chooses as a potter. And again, that passage is misinterpreted, but we will see the right interpretation as we look at God's plan for the nation Israel. So God used Israel for His purposes and then set them aside in favor for the church. But that's not a permanent setting aside. It's not permanent. And really, it's not, if you want to really define it, it's not completely forsaking or setting aside, because God will deal with the nation Israel in the future. And then number four, those who are not God's people can become the people of God. Just put Gentiles. Gentiles. So we have the four examples of God's sovereign justice in Romans here in this passage. We have Moses, Romans 9:14-16. We have the Exodus, Romans 9:17-18. We have potter or clay or put Israel, Romans 9:19-24. And then Gentiles, Romans 9:25-29. All these four examples highlight the fact that God is sovereignly just. He's both sovereign and just at the same time. So the idea that sovereignty negates the justice of God is not true. Both. They do not contradict each other. They work in harmony. See? And that's what Paul demonstrates here. Sovereignty and justice harmonizes. They work in conjunction, in harmony, in God's nature. So the answer, of course, is no. God's not unfair. God's not unjust. No. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It shows you it's up to God. God can do what he wants to in his plan. His mercy. He can demonstrate mercy on one or the other. We do this all the time. Now, we may object to God, but we do it, don't we? Do you choose certain people to attend? Let's say, for instance, a birthday party over others. I'm not just picking on you, Alan. Maybe that's a bad example on your birthday. But it's the first thing that popped in my head. Now, how about a dinner? A dinner. You say, okay, well, I'm going to invite these four people from the church over for dinner. Why? Maybe I'll give an example of me, a pastor. Let's invite four people over. And then someone else finds, well, why didn't the pastor do that? Maybe he doesn't like me. Maybe he likes them more than he likes me. No, I want to get to know these four people, two on four or whatever, more in an intimate way, and then I'll invite the others later. See? Well, that's not fair. Well, I have the right to choose who I want to come to my house and eat dinner, right? We do this all the time. And in parties, invitations, we choose some or the other. And if we're natural people, we should not look at that and get jealous and get all these other things. Why did he choose me over someone else? No, that was just our choice. There's reasons, but that's just our choice. So, what about God, though? God's also the nature. If you know the nature of God, you'll see that God has a plan. God has a plan on who he bestows more favor on others than less favor on others. God has that merciful plan. So, he has the right. God has the right to do so, doesn't he? He's God. See? So we as individuals have the right too. We have the right to choose. We make choices all the time on who to bestow favor versus others. But God's choices are, unlike our choices sometimes, we choose to bestow favor on one person. Sometimes it is not right, but with God it always is. I'll give an example of personal favoritism in the Old Testament. Well, let's pass on that. I don't want to get into that. Anyway, this is a quote from Exodus 33:19 after Moses made intercession for the nation Israel. Let's look at Exodus 33:19. Now, let's back up here. Exodus 33:10. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friends. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed out of the tabernacle. Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto them, If thy presence go not with me, carry me not up here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not, in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. He's talking about Israel, right? The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me my glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So, he's speaking after Moses makes intercession for the nation, Israel. See, Paul chose perfect scripture in harmony with God's plan for Israel, clearly as a nation. So, this is a quote from Exodus 33:19 after Moses made intercession for the nation Israel. He can choose to continue to extend that nation instead of wiping them out. Remember, at one point God was angry and he wanted to wipe the whole nation out. And Moses priorly interceded for the people of God, the nation Israel. And you know what? God, by sparing the nation, demonstrated his mercy. Isn't it? So we have a perfect example here of God not wiping out the nation Israel, and by doing so, demonstrating God's mercy that they deserve. See, the idea of justice is what we deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. You gotta know what mercy is. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, unmerited favor. Right? Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. What did the nation Israel deserve at that point after the calf worship? Wiped out. And Moses, since you didn't do this, I'm going to start over with you. Moses does what? He intercedes for the nation. And you know what God says? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. He decides, God says, he will not destroy the nation. He will have compassion upon them. He was giving that nation what they didn't deserve. Justice demands that we pay the price. And this is a beautiful thing about the cross. Beautiful thing about the justice of God. All of us, once we understand this, we won't have any objections to God not being fair. Who deserves condemnation? All of us. We're all sinners, aren't we? We all justly deserve condemnation. But you know what? Jesus Christ came to satisfy the justice of God. And he did so on the cross. He took the penalty that we deserved. The just one for the unjust. That those who believe in Christ might have eternal life. Jesus Christ was our go-between. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. He was our substitute. And so now God can still be just and justify the sinner who simply believes in Christ. Paul states that beautifully in Romans chapter 3. We can be righteous before a holy God because God simply didn't overlook sin. God punished sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be righteous before a holy God by believing in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your justice and righteousness, your sovereignty, your mercy. All these attributes are clearly laid out here, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for your perfect plan, your wisdom, your omniscience in regards to the nation Israel. We thank you, Father, for all these things. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent the Son, the Lord Jesus. If there's anyone listening, you had never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Don't ever say that God's not fair, because God gives you opportunity. If you're listening to this tape, what this means is you have opportunity freely, not coerced. God doesn't buttonhole you. God doesn't force you into a decision. It's your choice. But make a wise choice, because your eternal destiny is at stake. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He offers you eternal life, and the only thing you can do is simply accept it as a free gift. You can't work your way to heaven. It's not faith plus your goodness or faith plus your works. It's faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Make that wise choice today, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you might bless it. As you know, your promise said it never returns void. We thank you for this promise. Encourage us through these things, resting in the fact that you have a plan for Israel. We thank you, Lord, that we are included in that plan, that opportunity for blessing. And we thank you, Lord, for your plan in the future. Go with us now by your grace and mercy and peace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.